rattling through friendly Micah. Got a bit grim, didn't it, at one point? Gordon brought a bit of hope when he took us through Micah 4 last week. What are we going to get this week? Well, let's find out. Mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? If we were reading this from the Hebrew Bible, we would find that our verse 1 of chapter 5 is listed as the last verse of chapter 4, which, as numbering chapters and verses happened later, once there'd been a move from scrolls to books, isn't particularly a big deal. There are a few of those things that happen. Though interestingly, this verse doesn't actually seem to fit, obviously, in either place. But that's not surprising either. It does fit exactly where it is. It's not surprising because what Micah is doing is throwing in a single verse predicting suffering and panic between a couple of chapters of really good news. It goes like this. Chapter 4, as we heard from Gordon last week, as I said, it gives an amazing glimpse of what God will do as he pulls down the curtain on what we call time. Now, maybe you've never really thought about the fact that time will end or that time had a beginning. Just try and get your head working around that one. But it's important that we really do understand that time is a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing and it's for a temporary period. You've got eternity that is eternity. There's eternity past, has always been. Eternity future will always be. And then there's time. And at a certain point in eternity past, we don't know when it was because there wasn't any time then, at a certain point, God said, it's time for me to create time. You've got the beginning. If you want to use the Hebrew word, you can use that. You all know it. It's Genesis. And then you've got everything going on after that that we call time until God says, whoa, hang on a minute. Enough is enough. It's getting too bad. Enough is enough. And he says to Jesus, go on, son, go and fetch your bride. And that's the end of time. And if I've lost you here at all, with time or talking about the going and fetching your bride thing, then, well, you could check that out in the sermon that will be online and be chapter 4 of the second book of Thessalonians. Or you could chat to me afterwards or chat with Russell afterwards. But anyhow, the point is, there's that verse in between chapter 4, great news, and chapter 5, great news. And there's this sentence in the middle talking about a king being whacked in the face, which is probably not such great news. It's not, because this particular king actually had his eyes gouged out as well. It sits between these things. It's wedged there because it's literally pointing to a bloke called Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. So Micah says there's some really good stuff coming, but there is worse yet to come first. Because first, your king will get humiliated and you'll be carted off to Babylon. So that's the first verse. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among the people of Judah, yet a ruler whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. This is an incredible prophecy. 700 years before his birth, Micah tells us when Messiah Jesus is going to be born. He says that's where he'll be born. And yes, Bethlehem was, O little town of Bethlehem. Didn't appear on the worship list this morning. I know Joanna was tempted. O little town of Bethlehem. It was tiny. And of course, even the dodgiest of people in that day would have remembered that Bethlehem was King David's hometown. And so they would kind of know about Bethlehem, but they would probably have needed to consult a map to find it, even though it's quite close to Jerusalem. You see, Bethlehem was never a great or powerful city. It was just a tiny tiny village, which means it was hardly obvious as a place for a king to be born, was it? I mean, Jerusalem? Yes, great choice. But Bethlehem? No way. No way, it doesn't make sense. But God says, yes, way. God chooses Bethlehem. 300 years before Micah was preaching, the prophet Samuel was sent to Bethlehem by God to find a young, insignificant shrimp of a boy who was out there doing a bit of shepherding called David, to anoint him as the next king of Israel. The best king they had had, the best king they would have, until Messiah came. And later, God promised to David that a descendant of his would rule eternally. That must have made his mind boggle quite a lot, mustn't it? But David got it. He knew that one of his descendants would rule and reign eternally. If you want to check that out, you could check out 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And no doubt we will read Micah 5:2 again amongst all of our traditional Christmas readings. And maybe you'll remember from past Christmases that the chief priests and the teachers of the law quote this very verse when Herod asked about the birth of the Messiah. You know, the wise men, the magi, they came along and they said, where's this king? And Herod didn't know himself. He wasn't particularly interested because he thought he was the king. You can check it out in Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. But there's a point as well, of course, that having Messiah born in Bethlehem almost didn't happen. At least on human terms, it didn't happen. God had other ideas. See, during the next 700 years, the Jews were hauled off to Babylon. They returned to Israel, at least a few of them. And though some people settled in Bethlehem, Joseph and his pregnant wife-to-be, well, we know where they were, don't we? They were 70 miles up north. They were up in Nazareth. They're a dodgy lot up north, even in Israel, apparently. Sorry, northerners. We know the story, though, don't we? God used a pagan emperor in Rome to issue some kind of diktat to get everyone to go back with their families to the place that their families had first come from for a census. Check that out. That's Luke 2, 1-5. And, of course, since Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to trek, with or without a little donkey, to Bethlehem. Incredible, isn't it? Can God use anyone and everyone to sort out his plans? You bet he can. God is in absolute control. He is sovereign. Even the pagan kings and emperors, presidents, politicians, God can use them. He used a man here who claimed to be God to get his son, who is God, born in the right place at the right time. 700 years after the prophecy of Micah, Messiah was undeniably born in Bethlehem. So what's the lesson for us here so far as we looked at this bit of Micah? Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is a great example, I think, that God knows exactly what he's doing. It's a great example. God is never surprised. He doesn't turn on the news and think, wow, how did that happen? He's never surprised. He doesn't look at history and think, did that really happen like that? Never surprised. He knows exactly what he's doing. And we struggle a bit with that, I think, sometimes. Because for us, we go through times and we haven't got a clue how things are going to turn out. And often in a church, sometimes a helpful idiot, probably a pastor, quotes this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. What it does is true. To those who are called according to his purpose. It's a good verse to quote. But somehow when you're in the middle of it, you think, well, yeah, I know that. But we hear it and we think, how can anything good come out of the mess that I'm in now? How can anything good come out of my situation? Well, take heart from the truth that God is a bit bigger than you are. And he is a lot bigger than your circumstances too. You may not see what God is doing. In fact, often we don't until we look back on it. You may not see what God is doing, but God does. What about the last part of that verse? A ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. We've already seen that this is a messianic prophecy. It means it talks about Jesus. That's the posh way of putting it, a messianic prophecy. But here, Micah wants us to get hold of a really seriously important fact, and it is this. Though Jesus came from Bethlehem, he didn't begin there. Now, I was born in Cambridge, I began there. Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem, he was born there. He comes from the distant past, way back, in fact, so far back from eternity. In Revelation 22:13, we're told that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. That's the beginning and the end, or the A to the Z. It means the very beginning had Jesus there. There has never been a time when Jesus wasn't. So when I was talking about time earlier, Jesus was before that. He is eternal. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he existed. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us, not least in Jesus' words, found in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God, Father, Son, and Spirit shared perfect love, perfect unity, perfect glory in eternity past. And amazingly, we were created to share it with them. But it all went belly up, didn't it? You ask Adam and Eve about it sometime. That's another sermon. Jesus. Think about this. The name Jesus wasn't known as a name for that second person of the Trinity until old Gabriel popped in to mention to Mary. Check that out if you want to, in Luke 1:31. What was going on? But the eternal Son existed before he revealed himself as Jesus. Now, you've maybe got bigger minds than I have, but for me that's absolutely mind-blowing. Not only that, remember, way before Bethlehem, Jesus was the creator of all things. Who created everything? Well, Jesus did. So did the Father. So did the Holy Spirit. If you want to find out about Jesus being the creator of all things, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. John 1:1-3, he was there before all things. So he is the eternal. He is no part of what was created. Messiah Jesus is God. So next time you have the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other lunatics banging on your door, just stand firm. Not only that, he appeared in the Old Testament too. So if he's eternal, he was obviously around in the Old Testament as well as before the Old Testament. There's a phrase that you will have come across if you've read any of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, or literally the messenger of Yahweh. And that appears at least 58 times in the Old Testament. There's a bit of debate about how many times, but at least 58 times in the Old Testament. He turned up when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. That must have been really weird, mustn't it? And how many people have a bush talk to them? It must be really weird. He was the angel that David saw at the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite on Mount Moriah again, which led him to buying that bit of land that was being used as a threshing floor as the place the temple would be built. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 will tell you about that. And of course, there are plenty of other times, but I can't list them all now. We'll be here forever. The angel of the Lord has got a technical label of theophany. And it basically means a physical appearance of God the Son. Jesus before his birth. From eternity past, God's plan of the ages always included him coming as the man who is God. The man who is God, Jesus. 1 Peter 1:20 or Ephesians 1:4 will tell you about that. So what's all this got? What's the point of all this? How does it help us? Being reminded that Jesus has always been. What is the point? Maybe you're just getting bored with this. Well, don't get bored with it, because it is crucial. Not only is it mind-blowing, but it reminds us of some really important things. It reminds us of the glory of Jesus, that he is far more than a man. He is the best friend you will ever have, but he's not your best mate. We need to be careful who we're talking to when we're talking to Jesus. It reminds us of the love of Jesus, that he would leave the glory of heaven. And he'd do that for me? I'm not even sure I would do that for me. God loves you that much that he would give up everything for you. Whether you would give up everything for him or not. It reminds us of the nature of Jesus, that he would add humanity to his deity. Jesus, 100% man. Jesus, 100% God. It reminds us of Jesus' sympathy, that he remains fully man and fully God. He gets how you're feeling from a human point of view. He's lived it. He never sinned, but he's understood everything. We'll go back to this passage. We'll never get through it, will we? Verse 3, the people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then, at last, his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. Now, I heard a rumor, it's probably only a rumor, that giving birth is a bit uncomfortable. I mean, I'm not sure. Is that true? Anybody had any experience of that? A bit uncomfortable. Anyway, the idea is that the people of Israel will seem to be abandoned by God until the birth occurs. There'll be a bit of agony until the birth occurs. Some have suggested the birth could be Mary giving birth to Jesus. But it would make more sense if that birth were the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948. It was the birth then followed by a remnant returning from all over the world. See, God's plan is playing out in our day in ways that we need to really be thinking about. We should be reading our Bible and listening to the news and not putting two and two together and making ten. But just watching to see where those things fit. And just seeking the Lord on it. Don't get overexcited and become a complete fanatic and a nutter about prophecy. But do take God's prophecy seriously. Verse 4, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world. And he will be the source of peace. Messiah will be Israel's source of peace if they accept him. When the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defences. Well, in Micah's day, the Assyrians were the big threat. They wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel soon after Micah's time, and they would come back 20 years later. And they would try to take the southern kingdom of Judah as well. But the Assyrians is a phrase that is used as a general kind of term for the enemies that are surrounding Israel, the enemies of God surrounding Israel. And Micah says, yes, you'll get carted away just like God has promised, but there will come a day when God will sort things out, and he'll sort them out once and for all. Even though Assyria doesn't exist today, its ancient empire covered the modern nations of Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and Turkey. All wonderful, peaceful countries. Micah should serve as a good warning for any nations today who want to wipe Israel off the map. We will appoint 7 rulers to watch over us and 8 princes to lead us. Now this again, this is one of those sort of phrases that sometimes enthusiastic people look at phrases like this and they think it sounds really prophetic. Well, it is. And it seems to talk about specific people and how they fit these 7s and these 8s together. Well, I'd recommend getting a handle on prophecy. It is really important, as I've said, but don't get carried away also, as I've said. Bible prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious. It is encouragement for the serious. Basically, this is just a Hebrew phrase. 7 always means perfect, and adding another one in means more than enough. You've got perfection plus, if you can get that, which you can't. It's basically saying, we will have everything we need in the way of rulers. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of the land of Nimrod. This would seem completely impossible to the people he's talking to, because Assyria was a really strong empire, and they didn't want to be having this kind of runt of a nation called Israel ruling them. That wasn't going to happen. He will rescue us from the Assyrians when they pour over the borders to invade our land. And yes, this will point to God's amazing rescue at the end. You can check out Revelation 19 onwards to find out about that. But it had also an early fulfillment when a king called Hezekiah was threatened by the Assyrians. And he had heard Micah's prophecy. Hezekiah had heard the prophecy, he was threatened by and the Assyrians, so he prayed. And guess what? Amazingly, God answered his prayer. Does God ever answer prayer? Yes, he always does. Hezekiah prayed and he genuinely prayed. God answered. And what an answer. 2 Kings 19:35. Sounds like a good year rather than a Bible passage, isn't it? But it's 19:35. That night the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. See the angel of the Lord again? Jesus was busy before he was born. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. That must have been nice. It was the angel of the Lord, Jesus the Messiah, who saved the Israelites from the Assyrians in that first part of the prophecy. It will be the angel of the Lord, it will be Jesus, the Messiah, who will save all Israelites and all other people who will choose to follow him. And here's the lesson for us. It's trust experience. Remember that Jesus has been around since eternity past. We've hammered on about that plenty, haven't we? Jesus has been in the business of saving people for a very, very long time. In fact, forever. He knows just what he's doing. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with all of the mess in your life, as well as all the easy bits. And you can trust him with your eternity. Then the remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like dew sent by the Lord, or rain falling on the grass, which no one can hold back and no one can restrain. To get a handle on how important dew is in Israel, there is very little rain, but there is incredibly heavy dew first thing in the morning, and it waters things. There are the early rains and the latter rains that bring on ready for the harvest, but there is very little rain. It's really important. Dew is an amazing thing. It's a gift of life. And Jesus is saying here through his word, the Jews are going to be scattered all over the world, and they will be a blessing wherever they land. They'll be refreshing like the dew. And then he goes on to talk about a remnant coming back. The remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a strong lion among flocks of sheep and goats, pouncing and tearing as they go, with no rescuer in sight. The people of Israel will stand up to their foes, and all the enemies will be wiped out. So as a blessing, they will be certainly a blessing to those who listen and find out about Jesus. Those who want to find out about God. Those who are friends of Israel will always be blessed. But if they're not friends, then the other warning here is that there will be a lot of mess and a lot of bloodshed for those who come against God's people. The remnant of the Jews will be dangerous to their enemies like a lion. In that last day, says the Lord, I will slaughter your horses and destroy your chariots. Now, as you look at this and the verses that follow, maybe you'll think, wow, this has all been about Messiah and Jesus coming and saving, and it's all been really positive, and suddenly we're back to fire and brimstone. Well, no, we're not. What is going on here is what God calls sanctification, or being made holy. It's the process that starts once you've accepted his offer of life, and he comes to live in and sort out your heart. If you've accepted Jesus' offer, if you genuinely accepted Jesus' offer of life, he comes by his Spirit to live in your hearts and sort us out. And that can be hard going. It's a great thing, but it can be hard going, can't it? Maybe it's been easy for those of you. I don't know. But I find it can be hard going because God's Holy Spirit says to us about things that we go back to from our old lives, or wrong ideas that we keep on with, or temptations that we won't let go of but follow. He says, whoa, hang on there. That is no longer for you. It never was for you, and you should drop it now. Step away now. And of course, our human response is to think, this is too hard. I can't do this. I'm just going to go with it. I can't do it. It's too much. I can't. Have you ever said that? I can't. Can't do this, Lord. Well, here's an amazing thing. God says to you, I know you can't, but I can. I've saved you. I love you. And I know this battle is far too much for you. So do it with me. Give it to me. Trust me. All you have to do is to let go of it. Grab hold of me and let me be Lord of your life. And this goes on. I will tear down your walls and demolish your defences. I will put an end to all witchcraft. There will be no more fortune tellers. I will destroy all your idols and sacred pillars, so that you will never again worship the work of your own hands. I will abolish your idol shrines and their Asherah poles and destroy your pagan cities. Now, maybe some of these things you're thinking, well, I don't know, I haven't got a problem with any of this stuff. Well, you can put in your own things in here that you've got a problem with. Witchcraft, well, there are plenty who still have a problem with that. Fortune tellers, plenty still have a problem with that. Idols, we make all sorts of things our idols, don't we? We've looked at plenty of versions of idols as we've gone through these minor prophets. But God says, I will tear down and demolish. I will put an end to. I will destroy. I will abolish. What is it that you are struggling with at the moment? What do you need him to tear down, to demolish, to put an end to demolish, to destroy? What is it? Maybe you're not a Christian. Well, if that's you, then I'd urge you to let go of life as it is and to grab hold of God's promise of life as it is meant to be. An eternity with all of the bad stuff done away with. That's what an eternity with God is. Nothing at all that is bad, unpleasant, evil, painful, hurtful, sad. All done away with. I'd urge you, if you haven't taken that step today, to take that step. But Christian or not, I'd urge each of us today to trust God to do what needs doing in your life. This is not just a message for those who don't know Jesus yet. This is a message for every one of us. Trust God to do what needs doing in your life. Well, he will do it, but there is something else that comes here. There's an and. And obediently follow him as he brings you through it, step by step. He will, but only if you let him. God says to you today, I will if. You read through your Bible and find out how many times God promises that. I will, I want to do this for you. If you will let me, if you will obey. The last verse, I will pour out my vengeance on all nations that refuse to obey me. Well, there we have God's warning of the alternative to accepting his unconditional, uncompromising love. And it is a chilling reminder, isn't it? But it's a reminder that is there to stir us up, to get us off of our backsides and out there telling all who we can that amazing good news of Jesus. The amazing good news of Jesus' love, free at the point of need, but only available if we choose it. If we choose it before God calls an end and draws down that curtain on time. Let's pray.